The word of the Lord in the Holy Scriptures is indeed the authority which our risen Lord Jesus, the God of God and light of lights made flesh, dead and raised for us, ascended to the highest heaven, has left for us to submit our lives to for the sake of hope and peace. On the surface, Psalm 19 would seem to be about just this, that God's word is the source of all that we need in life. And yes, indeed, the psalm does teach us that. But it's more than that as well. In my experience, the Psalter, the book of songs and prayers which God himself wrote for us to sing and pray, is one of the most closed books in the Bible to many Christians. Some would say that in the songs they sing at their churches, they do sing the Psalms, but more often than not, they sing only one verse repeatedly. And in that, they miss again the depth, the riches of truth that is in this marvelous book. So this morning, what I want to try to do for you is open up just one of these Psalms a little bit, Psalm 19. And to do that, we're going to have to dance around a little bit because you only had half of it given to you in the appointed reading. And that's fine. But what I want to give you from this is a couple of things. The first is I'm going to try to help us see how the psalm as a whole, while centered in the authority of the Word of God, is also a confession of the Trinity. And in this way, is an Old Testament version of the Creed. So we're going to try to look at that. We're also going to wrestle with a little bit how our Lutheran doctrine and its jargon, while incredibly valuable, can get in the way of reading the Bible if we're not careful. And hopefully I'll be able to explain what that means without leading you to think I don't like the Lutheran doctrine, because I like it just fine. I just don't want it to get in the way of what the text is actually saying to us. And then finally, most importantly, we want to ask how then this applies to us and how our hearts and minds can receive what has been given so that we as people under this word walk out of here not as those who merely look in the mirror and forget what we look like afterwards, but have our hearts and minds renewed to pray with the psalmist at the end with the heartfelt quest, O Lord, rock and redeemer, let the words in me be the words you've given me from your scriptures. So, to begin, the three parts. The three parts of this psalm are broken up into what we might call the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sanctifier. So in the Apostles' Creed, of course, we confess God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. He's the Creator. And we confess Jesus, born of the Virgin, crucified, died, raised, ascended, returning as, again, the Redeemer. And then we confess the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, who is sent with words of forgiveness, words which make the Holy Christian Church, words which bring us to commune on the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, words which will indeed raise us from the dead on the last day and already have in your baptism. He then makes us holy. He sanctifies us with these words. As Christians, again, now I'm really talking in New Testament doctrinal terms, this is very evident to us. We confess this, we believe this. In fact, if you don't believe those very basic things, the question is, are you a Christian at all? But to find these words in the Old Testament, you have to look for them in the shadows. They're not there as clearly as by the light of day. Instead, there's kind of a hovering blanket over the entire thing. Now, you'll just have to trust me on the front end of the psalm, verses 1 through 6, that it is all about the marvel and the glory of the created order. The psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims his handiwork. The sun comes out every day and runs across the sky, and this teaches you that there is a creator, and that this marvelous world and universe in which we exist is made by the great hand of God himself. The psalmist says in verse 4, they have a voice, these heavens and stars. And this voice has gone out to all of the earth, so that from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Now that is, again, just the front end of the psalm, a testimony that we live as those made by the hand of God. And this is exactly what we confess in the first article of the Apostles' Creed. I don't want to give it short attention. It is very important to believe we are created, and we live in a day and an age which many people are so proud and boastful as to say that they don't believe there is a creator. They say, I won't believe that there's a God unless you prove to me that there's a God. And you say, look at the heavens, and they say, oh, that doesn't count. Prove to me there is a God, but you're not allowed to use anything in the universe to do it. Well, that's kind of not fair, given that the universe is all that we know and all that we have. So we could spend a great deal of time on that apologetic, that defense of the idea of God. But we'll have to leave that for another day. What happens then at the end of verse 6, after the psalmist is again declaring that God exists and is great and is very obvious to anybody who looks at the trees or the sea, he then shifts and turns. It's a hard left. It's almost out of nowhere. The sun is there. It's amazing. God exists. And the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. He begins a sevenfold tribute to the Word of God, not as created, but as spoken. You might say as revealed, as sent out in such a way that it's more than just look at the stars. It is indeed, we've heard it said. So from God himself speaking to Adam, there will come a seed from you and Eve, and this seed will be the life of the world. That word from Adam spoken down to Noah is God's voice in time and space, revealing truth that you can't know just by looking at the stars. He does the same thing for Abraham when he comes and says, this same seed will come through you and your offspring will be greater than the stars of the sky. He does the same thing for David when he says, your throne will endure forever and I will set a seed from your body on that throne and it shall never pass away. He does the same thing for Solomon when he says, I will build you a house that will last forever. All of these, of course, come down to Jesus himself, who when he spoke in that synagogue, saying, the word of the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news, is that voice of God in the flesh still revealing more word. More, not just seen, but heard, actual words from God. Now, the psalm glorifies this idea with a sevenfold description of it. And here is the bit about our Lutheran jargon that we got to be a little careful. Hopefully you know this. I'm going to review it anyway, just in case you don't. We know that the law is God's word of command, and that this word of command has three primary uses, that it curbs the evil world back toward goodness, that it is a mirror, reveals our sinful condition, and that having been renewed as Christian also guides us in the way we would want to live our lives. This law is best summarized in the Ten Commandments and is marvelously good, but absolutely useless for our salvation. Whereas the gospel is the revealed knowledge that apart from the law, so far as you and I keep it, the one man, Jesus Christ, did keep it, not because he needed to be saved, but to demonstrate his perfectness as such then becoming a sacrifice worthy of offering for the sins of the whole world. And that this was achieved at Golgotha, at Calvary, on that dark Friday, when the sky itself, the heavens that God made, disappeared because God himself was hanging dead on a cross as the atonement for the life of the world. That is the gospel. Risen from the dead, leaving the grave behind, bringing you by promise in baptism with him. That is, again, the good news, the gospel. And we distinguish this good news. We separate it from the law as two different words, both true, but the gospel saves, and the law does not. This is true. This is what the scriptures teach. But then what do we do when we come to this moment in Psalm 19 where it says that the law of the Lord is perfect? It renews, it regenerates, it revives, it brings back to life the soul. Was the psalmist wrong? Is he teaching that the law does save after all? And this is where you just have to step back and realize that while we use the word law, L-A-W, to refer to certain things in Lutheran doctrine for safekeeping and to say them quickly, it doesn't mean that that's the exact same way the Old Testament always used that word. particularly because the Old Testament actually never used the word law, L-A-W, at all, because they spoke Hebrew. And in Hebrew, the word they used was Torah. If you're ever going to learn a Hebrew word, Torah is the one to learn. T-O-R-A-H, if we were to write it the way it sounds, Torah. And while Torah does refer to the law in the sense that it is a summary word for capturing the entire five first books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, filled with laws surrounding the tabernacle and the rites of the covenant that pointed forward to Christ, while it does indeed in that way describe the law, there is much more than just commandments in those first five books. In fact, I would say that there is a much more important thing than the commandments, because before God can establish the covenant with the lambs of sacrifice on Mount Sinai, he must first bring them out of Egypt by sacrificing many things, including a firstborn son. And then crossing those waters of the Red Sea, leading them by pillar of fire and cloud, he is a God who, before he does anything else, saves his people. So for the Old Testament people of Israel, from that day forward, the gospel, so far as they could understand it, is that God was the God who brought them out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And he was a God who was for them and not against them. And it is Holy Torah that teaches us this. So for the Old Testament mind, the Torah is both law and gospel. Not that they would be commingled, but that the word really means not first law, but revelation, what God says. And what God says is command, and what God says is promise. And that is how we then should hear this text. He will, going forward, use several different words to try to describe strictly what we would call the word of the Lord. And by that, then, each of these words, whether it sounds like a law word or sounds like a gospel word, is always including both. The whole of the Holy Scriptures, the whole of what God has actually said, that is what he is describing in sevenfold poetic terms. Now, I'm not quite sure what translation is in the bulletin this morning. It's fine, but I'm just not used to it, so I'm going to look at the ESV here. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, right? The word of God comes and regenerates you. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That is, what God says is always true, so that if you know nothing else but you know it, you are wiser than the wisest man. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Again, a falling back on the certainty and truth and justice of what God says, so that when you hear his word, whether law or gospel, the Spirit works within you to lift up the heart with joy. Joy not necessarily meaning happiness, but being a desire to hear more of this word. Now he shifts a little bit here. Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped one. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Again, what God says is perfect. We would say these days, inspired and without error, so that your eyes can now really see when you know what the Scriptures say. Even though the whole world shouts, you're a fool, you know God has said it, and thus it is true. And then the shift in verse 9, where he describes the fear of the Lord. And we could spend a whole hour just on the fear of the Lord. In short, what he means is faith in God's word. One who hears God's word and is under it. One does not try to interpret it, being between it and truth, but instead understands it, being beneath what it says, standing beneath it. The fear of the Lord, receiving God's word in faith, is clean, enduring forever. Don't miss cleanness as the heart of the old covenant way of talking about salvation. You were cleaned at the temple by the sacrifices, just as you today are cleaned by the washing of regeneration in holy baptism. He continues, the rules of the Lord are true, righteous altogether. And then the final picture, a description. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Now, it's fair enough to pause on that last one and ask yourself, Do you desire to know the scriptures more than you desire to stockpile mammon for yourself? And if you're honest, you have to say no. No. Is scripture so sweet that when you hear it read, you think it's a bowl of ice cream? And if you're honest, you have to say no. No. But you wish it were true to you. You want it to be. You want your heart to love the word more than the world. You want your mind to be so hungry for the scriptures that they would be sweet to you. And you call out to Jesus that he would return, because you know on that day, when you're risen from the grave and you hear him speak, it will be sweeter than honey every single time. This is where we must also kind of shift, though, and ask. Go back to our three-part of apostolic creed understanding. Do not miss that just as the heavens declare the glory of God and the stars as the earth has been made, so also this word that reveals who God is, that is perfect in every way, that is able to save and make you clean, is not merely a spoken word anymore, but is the man Jesus who took on flesh and died for you. All of this should be read with Jesus' name in the middle. So that's what I'm going to do again. Jesus is perfect, reviving the soul. Jesus is certain, making wise the simple. Jesus is right, rejoicing your heart. Jesus is pure, enlightening your eyes. Jesus is clean, enduring forever. Jesus is true and righteous altogether, more to be desired than gold, sweeter than and honey are the wounds and lifeblood of Jesus, who you will feast upon in bread and wine even this morning. With that bit of glorious projection, testifying about the Messiah, the psalmist then turns to the result. The results of the gospel are given in the third article of the creed. What the Spirit does with this word made flesh in Jesus. We say communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, things like that. The psalmist says this. He says, "By the word your servant is warned." There is a rebuke, a pulling back, an awareness of the need to repent. And in keeping that truth is great reward, because by ourselves we cannot discern our errors. We are unable to see our need for forgiveness. But with the word of the Lord coming to you, declaring you to be the sinner that you are, but also promising justification at the cross. So then you are able to say, "I don't even know everything I've ever done, but I know that Jesus is enough to forgive me for it." And so you do seek that forgiveness of sins. You ask for it. You beat your breast and beg for it. And so that's exactly what he does. He says, "Declare me innocent from hidden faults." That's what you just did. "I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto you all my sins and iniquities with which I have ever offended you. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let not them have dominion over me." That is, lead us, renew us to walk in your ways and rejoice in your truth. We do this all in confession and absolution every week. Then, when I am forgiven, I shall be blameless. With the blood of Jesus covering me, with the waters of baptism promising me that I'm in him, no matter what I see in me, I know he is greater. And therefore, on that last day, I shall stand in the presence of God and look him eye to eye. He will declare me without sin, and I will know, not by my own reason or strength, but by my Lord, I'll say, "Alleluia and Amen." So I pray now as I wait for that great day. O Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart remain with what you have revealed in your scriptures. Let this apostolic creed, let this psalm of the Trinitarian work of salvation not only be something I hear, but let it in hearing be something I am. Let my heart not only be made up of what I would do, but of what you have made me to be in Christ. For you are my rock and my redeemer. We have barely scratched the surface of this marvelous psalm. I hope that what it leaves you with is not only a desire to know more, but a desire to know more about the Psalter as a whole. Again, it is a lost book of the Old Testament. How rarely we look on it. It's marvelous. It will challenge you. You will come to words that you don't know what they mean or you don't know how to pray them. And you'll have to come to your pastor and ask him, Pastor, what does this mean? But these words are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and then believe and have life in his name. Let us recapture them. For the word of the Lord is perfect. It does renew the soul. In the name of Jesus, amen.